I got to get that introductory song to warn y'all. Nah, I got to be original. All right, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would distract or disturb, that's a personal problem, now's the time to give that over to God so you can focus on His Word in academic discipline. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together, to take in your word as royal priests, each and every one of us. We thank you that there in the church age, there is not specialized priesthood, but we all are. And so we can all approach your throne of grace with boldness and confidence, to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, have our bodies washed with the pure water of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it cleans us inside and out, that it changes our hearts and minds into conformity with you and your plan and your thinking. And we thank you for the freedom that comes with that, and the great love, the power system that you've provided in love. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us with that concept of love as we approach it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have seen, Christ has told the disciples kind of a bombshell to them after he has commanded Judas, who is indwelt by Satan, to leave the upper room discourse. And he said that he said to the disciples that he is going to leave, and where he is going that they cannot follow. And so when he announces this, Christ is claiming his victory. He will ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father because he's victorious on the cross. But he's not abandoning his disciples when he leaves the earth to sit at the right hand of God. He sits there and he waits until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But just because he left physically did not mean that he would stop the flow of power and love and comfort that the disciples enjoyed in his presence for 3 years, and of which that we long for. God has not stopped anything or abandoned us in any way, but God has actually opened up the heavens to provide for us a power system that has never been seen before. He would do so. This power system would come through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. When the church began, the disciples at Pentecost were baptized by God the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ. And being so, they had the power to teach. If when we see the change in Peter, especially, he gives that first message at Pentecost, the change in his mental state is just simply amazing. And so God has provided this power system through the agency of God the Holy Spirit and the mystery doctrine of the church age. If you take those assets and combine them with your own positive volition, of which we have mentioned in the last several classes, that you have to be motivated yourself to be positive towards the Word of God, that produces the love of Christ in you, as we'll see in verse 34. When you have that love, it is then that you can share it with your fellow disciples or your fellow royal family members. So, again, it is... Oh, I don't have that. Again, it is your personal growth combined with the reciprocal love that you have back to God that enables your love to the brethren, and that clenches the tactical victory. The Word of God connotes and reveals to us the love of God and the Spirit that is provided by teaching and power. And by this process, the very love that was the presence of Christ during His incarnation has now been delegated to every single believer. The disciples will now become the target of the enemy of God. And once Christ is gone and the victory has been won, they have, and what Satan thinks is they're sitting ducks, and they are not, but they have become the target of the enemy of God, just like we are. Christ isn't here on earth to be the target of the Satan and the kingdom of darkness, but we are here, and we are the target of the roaring lion that prowls about on this earth seeking someone to devour. So we find ourselves, now that Christ is gone and seated at the right hand of God, in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and we remain on earth with one sole purpose, not to elevate ourselves or to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God under the new power system that He calls the mystery. It's called a mystery because it was never revealed before, not to any Old Testament saint, not to any angel. It is begun to be revealed here in the Upper Room Discourse, and at this time Satan is absent, so he doesn't even hear it. So this means they need something. Because they are the target, and will become the target of an intensified attack, they need the love of Christ more than any other dispensation. And so that's why if you look at John 13:34, we have a commandment that is new. The heat of this war that we are in, called the angelic conflict, has been turned up. And it continues to be intensified, which is more deception, more distraction, more lies, more falsehood. And so in John 13:34, we have a brand new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is a pivotal verse in the Upper Room Discourse, because Christ begins here with love, His love, which is the ultimate virtue. So He begins with the ultimate virtue, and then He is going to reveal to them how they are going to achieve the function of this virtue in their lives. And so we have not been covering the Gospel of John word by word, but for this particular verse, we're going to have to. We're going to have to look at every word in the original language so we are clear what this is about. So first, the word new. A new commandment, we have the adjective kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, and it means new in contrast to old. The adjective here means new in species, and that is exactly what the commandment is. It is new in contrast to anything that has ever been given before. Kainos is an adjective that immediately tells us that this is not the same command that was found in the Old Testament, a command that a lot of theologians called the 11th commandment, where the scribe had asked the Lord, "What is the greatest commandment?" And He said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, first He said, "Hear, O Israel, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you love your neighbor as yourself." Please notice in this verse, it is not love your neighbor as yourself. It is love the rest of the royal family of God with the love of Jesus Christ. This command supersedes that command by a mile. So again, we have a brand new commandment. And the word kainos means brand new, not new in time. And it doesn't mean remodeled, and it doesn't mean redone. What it means is brand new. It means something that has never existed before. And since it means new in species, there is no way that this love can be done unless we become new species in Christ. And so we are, and we do at the moment of salvation. We'll see that from the scripture. Now, we have another word in the New Testament that also means new. We have neos. Neos, N-E-O-S, also means new, but that it means new in time. Something that occurs that's new that hasn't happened before. It is in contrast to kainos here, because kainos means absolutely brand new. And so, but to be new in species, or new in contrast to the old, as we have the adjective here, we have a commandment for a brand new species. Something that's never existed before. And that's you. And, you know, you didn't feel it, but at the baptism of the Spirit, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, no matter how old you were, you were entered into union with Christ, and you were made into a brand new spiritual species. And so our adjective here has a double connotation, meaning that it's new in contrast to the old, but it's also new in species. So it's not at all to do with the old command, but it is also for a new spiritual species. And this gives us a perfect picture of what we can anticipate for the rest of the Lord's command. The new species is the born-again believer. And so at the moment of salvation, every person becomes a new creature in Christ. He is a brand new spiritual species, and therefore he has the demands of a new set of instructions and commandments. See, the mystery doctrine wasn't revealed before. It's brand new. An Old Testament believer, if somehow he was transported without being changed into this age, he couldn't do it. It'd be impossible for him to follow the new commands of God because he's not a new spiritual species. And so God makes us new spiritual species and as such gives us a whole new set of commands, a whole new set of procedures, a whole new set of instructions, and a whole new plan. It's the same plan that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And so it is not revamped. You're not remodeled. Some people teach that you had a little light in you and God came and blew on it and it got brighter and brighter. No, you had nothing. You had nothing to offer God and He made you a brand new species. That's formed at the moment of salvation through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, so you can't take any credit for it. It is all by means of grace. So being a new creature, which is being in union with Jesus Christ, demands a new set of instructions and commandments. And so denominations that are going back to the Old Testament and trying to live the Mosaic law are in a whole different environment. It's like taking a fish out of water and asking it to breathe the oxygen that's in the air. It can't do it. There's oxygen there, but it doesn't have the ability to metabolize that. It can only metabolize dissolved oxygen that's in water. If we take the new species and try and put him in the Mosaic law, he suffocates. He can't live in that. And if you try that, as many have, all you do is fall into legalism, and legalism means misery, it means guilt, it means no power, it means no freedom, and it absolutely is no fun. And as we have studied several times, the Christian way of life is to produce invisible heroes that share the happiness of God. Therefore, the Christian way of life should be enjoyed by the believer. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have the scripture or the documentation for the fact that if any man is in Christ, which is your election in Christ, at the moment of salvation when you believed in Him as your Savior, non-meritorious faith, faith alone in Christ alone, it wasn't faith plus anything else, not faith plus promising to never sin again. It wasn't faith plus raising a hand. It wasn't faith plus water baptism. It wasn't faith plus speaking in tongues. It wasn't faith plus repentance or faith plus anything. Just faith. If any man is in Christ, and he is, if he's a born-again believer, he is a new creature. Same exact word, kainos. Means brand new, new in species, never existed before. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, wait a minute. You have a very general word here, the word thing, that we all use for something that we can't remember the name of. You know, sometimes you forget and you say, well, you know, if you just get that thing over there and put it with that thing over there and then get that other thing and, you know, your mind just can't think of the word. So what is things here? What are the new things? It's the new commandments. It's the new instructions. It's the new plan. It's the new way of life that hasn't existed before. And so if you're a new creature, you got to know the new things that have come. And that's why as a ministry, we focus on the mystery doctrine of the church age, the new things that have come. So the same Greek word kainos is used here referring to something brand new that never existed before. And so we have the newness of the command. And the newness of the command in contrast to the old, that's true, but also for a new species, therefore can be summarized under two key words. The new command is, love one another as I have loved you. That's the love of Christ. That's the new command. The other is that you're not going to have this unless you are a disciple or a technon or a disciplined student of the Word of God. When he says love one another, you can't just snap your fingers and have that. There are so many things that you must understand before you can even have the love of God. So again, we have two things here. We have the love of Christ, and we have the new spiritual species that is living under discipline. The new commandment here is based on the fact that Christ is glorified and He's absent from the earth and He's seated at the right hand of God. He's awaiting for Operation Footstool to be completed, and therefore we have entered into the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So the new commandment here is obviously based upon some brand new provisions. They didn't exist before this dispensation, and they have been imputed to every single believer as a new spiritual species. For instance, baptized by God the Holy Spirit. That's never happened before. Entered into union with Christ. Never ever happened before. And so, to operate in this love, what do you have to be? What does God have to make of you? And by the way, what He made of you occurred at salvation. You never improve on it. I don't become newer just because I'm growing in grace and knowledge. I don't become more perfect. I don't become more righteous. I don't get any closer to Christ than any other member of the body of Christ. But as if I mature, I come to understand some things about myself and about God and about His grace plan. And once I'm oriented to that, then as we'll see with the word love, because we have to look at the word love, and the way this is turning out, I might have to do a doctrine of love here before we move on, because we've really got to know what this word means. And to love, a lot of people, the word love means passion. And passion is a result of love. But a passion or emotion is a result of true love and also false love, human love. And so the emotion that anybody shows means nothing. It doesn't tell us anything, nor does it tell you anything. Love is your ability to concentrate on someone. And that's truly what love is. Love is your ability to concentrate on someone. All these definitions are coming up. And that love, when you concentrate on God and you concentrate on His Word, you are loving Him more. The more you're focused on His Word, you're loving Him more. You find out as you become positive and you're growing in grace and knowledge that throughout your day, as say opposed to 5 or 10 years ago, you're thinking more about God and His plan and His Word on a daily basis. Whereas before, you were a little distracted because you were a new believer and you were distracted by the cosmic system, distracted by the details of life. But as you grow in grace and knowledge, God is becoming more of your center and your focus. And you know, when that is happening, what's happening to you is you are segregating God from all else, all other. Because God's not common. God is absolutely separate from anything else. He's unique. His essence is unique. His integrity is unique. He alone stands as the righteous one. That becomes more into focus for you, and your love changes from agape love to phileo love. And phileo means that, and we'll study this. I'm very excited about it. That's why I'm jumping ahead, because I figured out something out today that I was like, ah, of course. Yeah, that's great when that happens. It doesn't happen that often. I get very excited. So, agape love is kind of more broad, and that's the only love you're commanded to have. Never commanded to have personal love to the human race. You'd have to be attracted to everybody. I mean, think about it. And everybody'd have to be attracted to you. That's even more sobering. Seriously, who would? But as God deserves to be attracted to, but John, come on in. As God deserves that phileo love, but you're not going to isolate God away from all the noise and the details until you've had agape love for a long period of time. God becomes more of your center. God becomes more of your focus. And it's awesome. When you think about God, like Jesus Christ, for instance, when He rose from the dead, He rose. There were 500 that rose with Him, came out of the grave. If you think about that circle of 500, then there was a circle of 12, and then there was a circle of 3. The 3 were Peter, James, and John, the 3 closest ones to Him. You progress from the millions that know of God to the 500 that know Him a little better, to the 12 that know Him even better, to the 3 where you're part of His inner circle. And so He becomes more into focus. So your love is going to isolate God. It's really, God is a separatist. You know, we were driving today and we came, there's some festival that's going to happen here in Salem. It said Faith Unity for Peace or something like that. And on the banner there was Jews, Christians, Muslims, yin and yang, you know, Taoism, Buddhism. It was all there, and let's all get together, right? That's how Satan promotes God, because he wants God to be very common. He's everywhere. He's in the wood, right? And those religions say, well, God's in the tree. He's in the cloud. He's in the air. He's in the water. He's in the earth. You know, that's God. Though he's omnipresent, I don't learn about God from staring at a tree or beholding the majesty of the ocean. It's beautiful, and definitely God made it. But God's not common. And the worst thing you can do for God is to make him common, make him earthly, and the worst thing, which is gross, is to make him human. Because he's not. He's separate from all of us. And that love, when we grow in grace and knowledge, he becomes more and more and more and more into focus. And so that's what this new commandment is based upon. And to have this, what did God have to make you at the moment of salvation so that he could give you this command so you could follow it? Well, you're at the baptism of the Spirit. You're placed in a union with Christ. But he has Christ. This is the born-again believer now. Christ what? His eternal life, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect righteousness, the sonship of Christ, the heirship of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the election of Christ, the destiny of Christ, and eventually he will reign with Christ. Every member of the royal family of God will reign with Christ. We have to. Even the biggest loser believer cannot be separate from the rest of the family. He won't be rewarded as much and enjoy as much wisdom as others will in heaven forever, but he will reign because he's in union with Christ. And, you know, when you behold the majesty of Jesus Christ, to have his life, to have his righteousness, to have his sonship, his heirship, his priesthood, his election, his destiny, his authority? Seriously? That was given to me as a gift at the moment of salvation. Now, why did God do such a thing? God wanted to reveal his grace to the maximum during this dispensation. He wants to take a sinner who is common, who is not so many noble, not so many wise, not too many mighty, and he can take you and transform you into a creature that can face Satan one-on-one and beat his behind immensely. And why? Why could you do that? Because you've been made into this. And so many believers don't know that. And it's not expounded upon is, how do I tap into this? How do I really get the power from this to live in my life? And that's always going to be my job, is to teach you how to do that. This new commandment cannot be followed. The love one another as I have loved you, that can't be followed without a real understanding of this, of what you are. And this is, of course, all under the mystery doctrine of the church. There's another factor that's not listed here, which is the indwelling of Jesus Christ. He sits in you as a guarantee that Jesus Christ indwells your body, making you the holy temple of God, as a guarantee of your royalty. That's a guarantee that you are this. Christ isn't going to indwell your body if you are not a fellow heir, a fellow son, a fellow priest. He's not going to do that. But because you have been made holy or set apart by God and righteous, for the first time in human history, a believer is indwelt by the Son of God. A believer is also indwelt by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. For the first time in history, every believer is a priest and an ambassador. And since we are ambassadors, we're in full-time Christian service. That's never happened before. And so an ambassador, for instance, an ambassador or ambassadorship can exist until after Christ leaves. Why would we represent Christ if he's here? He doesn't have to be represented, but now that he sits at the right hand of God, he has given us the privilege of representing him on this earth. There's an accountability to that. And you're called to do something. It's part of your election. That's what election is calling out. You've been called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so until Christ was absent from the earth, and therefore every believer is in full-time Christian service. There's not a time, by the way, when we get to this verb that's coming up, agape, which is love, it's in the present tense. There's never a time where you can legitimately say, I shouldn't love with the love of Christ. Now, why again the new commandment? We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and we must meet that head on. We can't do it without this love. The heat is turned up, and so we have to tap into the ultimate power in the universe. And I love to equate love with power, because love is, again, it's not emotion. Love is concentration. And when God's your top priority, you can focus on God. Love is concentration. If you have love for a person, it's concentration on a person. And what's awesome is, I was thinking about this today too, is that as I'm more and more focused on a person other than myself, who am I not focused on? Myself. I've lost myself. And that's exactly what God wants me to do. What is the greatest manifestation of love? That I lay down my life for the brethren. How do I do that? I'm focused on the brethren. I'm not occupied with myself. And that's how I lay down my life. I don't have to die a martyr's death, but I do have to lose myself. And when you lose yourself, you're not all concerned about, well, you know, if I do this for them, I lose out. If someone's in need and I can give financially, I lose out. You're never having that following clause that says, I lose out, because you're not thinking about yourself. Your love is concentration. And when you're concentrating on God, like the Lord Jesus Christ was, always focused on the will of the Father while he walked this earth, was he ever concerned with his needs or his desires? Never. In the desert for 40 days without food. Satan says, turn the stones into bread. No need. God will provide. Even though I'm starving, God's going to provide. Giving the money box to Judas. He knows Judas is stealing out of it. God will provide. What am I focused on? God's will. God's plan. And therefore, I've lost myself. That is truly a description of spiritual maturity. So now that the heat has turned up, that's why love is the ultimate power. It is. Love is power. But not the emotional, not passion. Passion is not. Emotions are actually sometimes, most of the times, the opposite of power. But this is a command. And the command is graciously given. And this is a wonderful point. And this is why, again, we're looking at the Greek in this verse. He says, I give unto you a new commandment I give unto you. I give unto you is a present active indicative of didomai. Didomai means to give graciously. And so his grace provides for us this wonderful thing. For when I was a kid growing up, before I knew anything about grace, I always looked at commands or rules as burdens. There were always things I did not want to do, but if I did them, I'd get rewarded. Again, it was a work system. It was legalism. But what is the wonderful thing here that has been graciously given to you? I give unto you what? A command. You see, unto you, which here is a dative of advantage, which means this commandment is to your advantage, that you don't look at this command as a burden, because it is a wonderful thing. If God asks me to do something, that means I can do it. And so rather than saying to myself, geez, what a burdensome command, love like Christ loves, are you out of your mind, God? I can't do that. Have you seen the people who are around me? I can't do that. Have you seen my wife or my husband or my friends? I can't do that. But you see, when God gives you a command, it means that you can do it. And when He commands you to love with the very love of Jesus Christ, well then, geez, man, He must have done some serious changes to you. And He has at the moment of salvation, the things that we just looked at. And so while you look at this command, didomai, again, means to be graciously given. Some believers look upon the commands of God as a burden. And that's too bad, because they're not. They're always to your advantage. They're always to you. The word for command is the same word for prescription, like you would get from a doctor when you have an illness. I think it's not tolos. It's something that sounds like that. I can't remember the Greek word. But it means a prescription that's given for like an illness. That's what command is. It is for your comfort. It's a grace gift. We see here this commandment is a grace gift. These commands by God in the mystery doctrine are not burdensome to the believer who gets it. So God in His grace has given us something wonderful and not a burden. Instead of saying to yourself, man, I have to love that person like Christ. That's impossible. You should say, wow, I can love this person as Christ would. How awesome is that? And as we'll see, love never fails. It's the ultimate power. It's the ultimate power. Everything else in the world fails at some point. Everything does. But love never does. And that doesn't mean that you're going to mend all your relationships, because relationships are two-way streets. It's volition of two people. You are only commanded to take care of your own soul. And that's why love never fails you. It might not mend the relationship if the person that you're loving is negative. You can't do anything about that. Christ said he loved his disciples to the end. One of those was Judas. He washed Judas' feet when he washed the disciples' feet. He knew Judas was a traitor. Absolutely he did. He knew he was a devil from the beginning. Knew he was stealing. Knew that he was going to betray. And yet he offered him that morsel. He was on his left side, the seat of honor. He gave him the seat of honor, and the first, that morsel that you took in a little ways into the Passover supper, the host of the supper, the first person he gave it to, honored that person, and he gave it to Judas. It was his last attempt to rein Judas in. He loved him to the end. Did that mend their relationship? No. But was Christ ever failed by his love? Absolutely not. So if we're commanded to love with the love of Christ, we must be given the power and the provisions to fulfill that command. This is the advantage that we've been given. Now that, we have that, so that, which is hina, plus the subjunctive introduces a purpose clause. The purpose clause is a present active indicative of agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. It is the verb, and a verb that is strictly for mental attitude love. I have been, and a lot of believers have been, confused about the difference between agape love and phileo love. We will clear that up for you. If not, if we get to it tonight or tomorrow night, we'll definitely get through it. That agape is a mental attitude love. Now, some people, I guess I had always categorized it as impersonal, which it is at times. But when you're commanded to agapao God, and this word is agapao like Christ did, that is definitely not impersonal. You don't love God with impersonal love, like he needs your impersonal love. You don't do that. God is, you know, you love him, but what does agapao mean? It means a mental attitude love. Your love towards God in agapao is based on your thinking, and that's why agapao is used. You are commanded to phileo him as well, but that doesn't come till later. That's when God becomes that focal point. But in agapao, mental attitude love is based on your system of thinking. And you can only have it through the Word of God. If your soul is filled with the knowledge and wisdom of the Word of God, that's why it's so important, you will gain the ultimate power in the universe, which is agapao love. And it will never fail you. Never. It's the ultimate power. It's really cool. I mean, you think of, how does God defeat all his enemies? He gives to us scoundrels this love. And he just bowls them all down with it. Amazing. Now, there are several Greek words that can be translated love, but only two of them are found in the Bible, agapao and phileo. So, agapao... Okay... That's weird. Agapao is a restricted love. It's a mental love. It depends on your system of thinking. Phileo is the greatest love in the Greek language. It is ultimate separation. And it's a soul love based upon deep attraction for the object. And we will see that God has this for you. He sets you apart. We have this for certain people, not for all people. And we are never commanded to phileo love the human race. And we'll see why. Phileo is ultimately an isolation love, where agapao is a somewhat restricted. Like, with agapao, I can love you with agapao, I can love my best friend with agapao. But with my best friend, because they've become isolated to me as my best friend, which they're always, you should always have just like a few really close friends. Those really close friends, or right man, right woman, phileo does grow because you've isolated them as yours. That's my best friend. It's isolation. So phileo is far more isolated in terms of my deep attraction for that object. So phileo is not only human. And what's confusing about this, and that's why it has to be taken care of here and taken care of well, I mean taught well, is that it's easy to fall in love or get attracted to another human being. That would fall under phileo. However, love is fleeting, you know, like you get to know him for a couple of weeks and then all of a sudden that's gone. And so that is, then phileo would fall apart. It would be there. I guess there would be a very temporary phileo for like people who fall in love, or that love at first glance and all of that kind of nonsense. But it is definitely a word that means human love. It also means God's love. And so you can't just strictly isolate it as one. God phileos the believer. He says so. And the believer may phileo God once he's gained capacity through spiritual growth. And as we develop this, again, you'll see that as you grow in grace and knowledge, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is going to be your best friend. And that's an isolated case. You see, to new believers, Jesus Christ isn't their best friend. They worship him, and they do what they're supposed to do, but they just don't have the capacity for it. You know, it's like telling a 5-year-old to be dedicated to their mother and father. You know, it's like they don't have the capacity for that yet. But as we grow, and we have that ability, in the spiritual life, we will be able to isolate God amongst all the nonsense and noise. So phileo is a love for right man, right woman. It's a love of friendship. However, phileo... Oh, when did I screw this all up? I guess I did. So phileo is divine love in right man, right woman, the love of friendship. However, phileo, which is personal love of the soul, cannot be sustained. It can't be. How could you ever totally love someone all the time? With attractiveness, I mean. And that's why it can be never commanded to another person. Because they'd have to be attractive to you the whole time. How is that possible? Even those that you love the most isolated, maybe it's your right man, right woman, or your very best friend, they will lose their attractiveness to you, and that doesn't mean you're out of fellowship or that you've sinned. It's just the way we are. You would never be able to phileo the entire human race, nor would they ever be able to phileo you all the time. But agapao, as we have here, is a command. And as a command, it is available to the believer who is in fellowship with God. Its magnitude, or how great it is, how much of it you have, is directly proportional to how much wisdom of God is in the heart of the believer. And so the agapao love of Christ is a mental attitude love that only the new creature can function in, and only when he is filled with the Spirit. And we'll see exactly what this love is. Now, again, phileo, love, needs to be distinguished here. Again, phileo is divine love, and it's wonderful. I think at times it's kind of been put down, but it shouldn't be. Phileo, love, is wonderful, and you wouldn't have a best friend or a right man, right woman if there was no such thing. I mean, it has wonderful benefits, but it also can be very painful. You know, as a per se, if you have phileo love for someone, say it's your best friend, and that best friend betrays you, that's very hurtful. You say your husband or your wife that you love so much, and they go out on you and cheat on you, it's crushing. So phileo, because it has such an investment by you into isolating that person, can be very hurtful, because you're investing a lot. But when you phileo God, he never lets you down. And that's why it's commanded to him, but never to a member of the human race. We're two biggest sinners. We will always, because we all have sin natures, we will always let each other down from time to time. So the command is mental attitude love. You let me down, my soul goes to the doctrine of impersonal unconditional love. And I will love you, and I'll show you exactly what it is. What is agapao love? If it's a mental attitude love from Christ, it's therefore a lack of mental attitude sins. No matter what a person's done to you, no bitterness, no jealousy, no vindictiveness, no anger, no fear, no anxiety, no gossiping, no slandering. It is, and this is why it frees you and doesn't fail you. Mental attitude sins burden our soul. Mental attitude sins are a cancer that weakens our soul. If we have, through our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and His plan and our mentorship, mentor God the Holy Spirit and God's Word, we're set free from all of that. So if my loved one lets me down, I understand. They're sinners and they're out of fellowship. So be it. So am I. I mean, Paul turns around and says in Ephesians, forgive one another as God through Jesus Christ has forgiven you. What is that? Ultimate forgiveness. Absolutely. And so when you can have that, boy, does it really release the burden off of your soul. So Christ's love is a lack of mental attitude sins, and it is also a loss of the arrogant skills. Self-absorption, self-deception, self-promotion, all of it produces sacrificial action. When I have focused, again, what is love? Concentration. I'm concentrating on you, or I'm concentrating on doctrine, I'm concentrating on God, I am not concentrating on myself. And so I have lost, because I bring these into the Christian life. Everybody who becomes a born-again believer is as arrogant as can be on that day. Even though they're in union with Christ, we all enter the Christian life arrogant. So we're self-absorbed, self-deceived, always trying, looking for self-promotion. Without these things, I am sacrificial. Now, if you put the cart before the horse, which we always have to warn ourselves on, if you try and produce sacrificial action without having the love of Christ, you fall into something that is awful, and it's legalism. Many Christians will walk into a local assembly and they say, you know, you've got to sacrifice. You've got to lay it down. You've got to 10%. You know, you've got to give 10% of your money. You've got to show up to the church and do this and do that. You've got to go knock on doors throughout the neighborhood and tell people the gospel and on and on. And yet, they're never taught the doctrine they need to produce such wonderful things, if they are wonderful. And they're never taught from doctrine how to lose themselves. They're never taught from doctrine about what mental attitude sins are and how awful they can be to your soul and how burdensome they can be. And so the cart is put before the horse, and that always emphasizes people above God, and legalism always results. You cannot produce anything. You cannot lay down your life unless you have the love of Christ, and that comes from years of doctrine. God has got to so transform your thinking. Now, you're a new creature, but your thinking doesn't line up with God yet. And as if you're as a baby believer, I mean, and that's all got to be changed. And that thinking, of which there is so much. I mean, how many neurons are in your brain? There are billions of them that all have to be changed. It takes time. If you operate, if you try and do this with human energy, you are going to so saturate yourself that you will do one of two things. You'll have to quit because you realize you can't do it, or you'll fake it. And as we have seen, God sees all. And though you might be fooling some, you're not fooling God. To try and produce sacrificial action without Christ's love is to throw aside God's power and say, I don't need your power. I'm going to try and do this with my flesh. That is arrogance. And arrogance is the opposite of love. Any form of arrogance, if in any form of arrogance, you are weak and sinking fast in the quicksand of mental attitude sins. It's awful. I mean, I've been there a lot. I've tried to fake it. I've tried everything. You know, I always looked for the shortcut or whatever. But one thing I never did was quit on the Word of God, and that is truly the key. But however, in the love of Christ, there is power and strength and the loss of the self-absorbed soul. When you lose the self-absorbed soul, you get occupied with Jesus Christ. And so you have a soul that's occupied with Christ. And in Christ, there's what? Victory. In Christ, seated at the right hand of God in victory. No matter what happens to me today, doesn't matter. Tomorrow's a new day, full of grace. I am seated with Him in heavenly places. I won't see Him face to face when I die. People may come against me. Things, what am I doing in Oregon? What are you, maybe somebody somewhere else? What am I doing in this geographical location? I don't know. But you know what I do know is that Christ is victorious, and so will I be if I just follow Him, if I just stick with Him. See, the more I get occupied with Christ, the more I have the ability to love. And in that love, there is power and strength. To live a life without mental attitude sins. To not be dragged down by the muck that is in the evil that is in this world. We saw in Hebrews 4 that you approach the Holy of Holies so you can have your evil conscience cleansed. And we all, because of the sin nature we have an evil conscience that needs to be cleaned out. Once it's cleaned out, you can see Christ clearly. And so the lack of mental attitude sins opens up the heart of the new creature to lay down his life for the brethren. He's not focused on himself anymore, and so the love becomes sacrificial. And as such, it gives when giving needs to be done. It comforts. It provides. At times it separates, because it has to. It forgives. It unifies. It does it all. Therefore, it's the number one power in the universe, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The whole kingdom of darkness was focused on Christ to get him to commit one sin. They couldn't do it. Why? Because he used his deity? Kenosis says he laid aside the independent use of his deity. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 said he didn't even use his deity. At times, according to God the Father's will, but never of his own will. What did he use? The plan that we have. Kingdom of darkness couldn't do anything against him. They tried and tried, but they couldn't. And what did Christ do? He lived in love. Try to get him, here's a guy like Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, that you've trained and you've raised up for 3 years, that you loved, that you knew was, if you don't turn, you're going into the lake of fire, and yet because of his love, that never made in him 1 ounce of bitterness, or anger, or anxiety, or arrogance at all. It is the greatest power in the universe. Now again, the command here is in the present tense, which means there is not a time when the believer is justified not to have this love. If you don't have it, if you're not operating in it, you are not justified in saying so. God is never going to give you more than you're able to bear. So the people that are in your life need to be loved with Christ's love. So again, in the present tense, there is not a time when a believer is justified to not have this love. So now as we get close to closing here, go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now as we go further down the rabbit hole, if you will, of love, we find out that we, at the moment of salvation, are placed under maximum divine love. That God the Father looks at you as he looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, and sees you no different, because you're in union with his Son. He doesn't see your sins. We've already seen that in Hebrews 10, also in Hebrews 4, that your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. And that's what God said. And so it's been done away with. You know, there's no more sacrifices needed to be made. Christ is the one and only sacrifice. So at the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of what we call propitiation. That's a fancy word for saying God is completely satisfied with you. He is satisfied with you because his justice has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this places you under maximum divine love, 1 John 2:2. So, and as again, we'll see here, there's a process, there's a procedure, it's a grace procedure that God has given us. And also, that the only reason we can love at all is because God loved us first. And that's very important to understand. As I grow in doctrine, I learn more and more and more about how I'm loved by God. And that is, it's like putting oil on a wound. It's a softening agent. You see, because growing up in a merit-based work system, which most of us have been, there is defense mechanisms, which are truly neural connections in the brain, that have been formed. And it's, you know, it depends on the person, depends on the environment, genetic handicaps, volitional handicaps, bad decisions, good decisions, whatever. But there's synaptic pathways that we have formed in our souls that lead us to guilt, condemnation, that lead us to anxiety and fear, that lead us to many things that, if left unchecked, turn truly into psychosis, or drug addiction, or alcohol abuse, or approbation lust abuse, or depression, or any of it. And the mind doesn't function the way God desired it to. These are truly synaptic junctions that have been formed chemically in your brain. And what God's Word will do, now God has changed you, and in position, you are the whole list that we had. You're holy, you're blameless, as we see here. God's satisfied with you. But what hasn't changed is your thinking. The synaptic pathways are still there. And many of them point towards arrogance, self-absorption, the defense mechanisms that I have formed in my own heart. And how are they going to get changed? Well, Colonel Thiem and also a wonderful teacher, Joe Griffin, expounded upon this, and it was a doctrine called wheel tracks. And you know, as a wagon wheel would go down the road back in, you know, 1800s, or as you guys are, almost have automobiles here in Oregon, don't you? No, just kidding. But they, you know, they would form these ruts in the pathway. And it was far easier if you were coming along to ride your wagon in the rut, because if you kind of skipped out of it, having a wooden wagon wheel, you might break it. And so those pathways had to be formed again and again and again by what? Repetitious wagons coming through and through and through again. And by learning doctrine repetitiously, all of a sudden your synaptic pathways start to change into wheel tracks of righteousness. And those wheel tracks get embedded and embedded. You try to apply, you fail. But you learn again. You try to apply, you fail. But you learned again. It was repeated. You tried to apply. All of a sudden, you did it. Wagon wheel tracks are being formed. Your synaptic pathways are actually completely changing. Your system of thinking is changing. And what you thought at one time was absolutely impossible. Like I think of things that I said, there's this few areas of my life that God cannot, I'm sorry. He's not going to touch them. There's no way He can. I'm too stubborn. It's too much of a habit. He can't change it. It's amazing what He can do. But it takes time. You know, it's not one wagon that goes by. It's a few hundred of them that go by before that rut is in the road. And that's what God is doing with us. When we learn who He is, those wheel tracks are being formed, and our synaptic pathways are being changed. And therefore, you will start to think and to love. And that's why the sequence is important. You walk in here and I say, you got to love, but I don't teach you any doctrine on how to do that. What I'm doing to you is leading you into legalism. And what are you going to do with that? Because you're not going to be able to do it. And so all of a sudden you're back in the same system, although it's under Christianity, but it's a merit-based humanistic system. And what are you going to do? Either you're going to quit on it, or you're going to form more horrible neural pathways that are defense mechanisms in the Christian life. God wants to clean all that up. So the Word of God being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, that's when God gets in there and starts rechanging your actual brain chemistry. And so, look at 1 John 2:1. 1 John chapter 2 just explains the whole process. My little children, we have that word technion again, just like we had before. Those under training and discipline. Technion, T-E-K-N-I-O-N. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. All right, is sin ever justified? No. But if anyone does sin, and we have already covered that, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He has paid for all sin. So we name and cite it, as was just mentioned, if you just go back a few verses in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the satisfaction, or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, which are believers, but also for those of the whole world. A wonderful verse for the unlimited atonement. Verse 3. And by this we know we have come to know Him, if we do what? We keep His commandments. But this is not just any commandments. These are the new ones. These are the new things that have come. And John's going to mention that. The new things that have come. And a couple verses down, he's going to say that these are new. And so, when we have what? What do we have to have first before I keep His commandments? I've got to come to know Him. And as John is going to say, he actually uses an elliptical argument here to lead you further down the rabbit hole that you say, all right, I'll come to know Him. And what John is going to say is that when you do know Him, guess what? And it just has to happen, is that you're going to love Him. How could you not? How could you not? How could you not love God when you get to know Him? The reason why some people don't love Him is because they don't know Him. The reason why people don't worship Him is because they don't know Him. And they, for some reason, they refuse to know Him. And He's just so full of grace and freedom and things that are marvelous that everybody's looking for, but inexplicable to me. So many won't even consider it. But be that as it may, if you know Him, you will keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So I know God, but you live in the cosmic system all the time. You don't know Him. Because if you knew Him, you'd want to be with Him. And what I mean by that, be with Him, that isolated relationship where He becomes your focus. Agapao love streams right into the separatist love of phileo love, where Jesus Christ is your best friend. So if you come to know Him, as John will say here in a second, you will love Him, and therefore the love of God will be matured in you. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, why? And don't forget, because you have come to know Him, in Him the love of God has truly been, not perfect, but matured. By this we know that we are in Him. If you ever need any confirmation to yourself that I am in Christ, when you start loving with the love of Christ, there is no way that you mustered that up on your own with your human will or your human passion or whatever human thing that you have. If the love of Christ has been matured in you, which means, and you know, how can you measure it? Just a real, like a dipstick, do I have it? No mental attitude sins. I mean, not none. You're not going to be sinless. But a real reduction in mental attitude sins. You'll know that you're being perfected with the love of Christ. And don't forget with mental attitude sin, the worst one, which is really another thing that's opposite of love and is truly arrogant, is fear. And we'll see, as John will mention in chapter four, that perfect love or matured love casts out fear. And so the love casts out my mental attitude sins. And it's completely done by means of grace. Because I've made myself available to the Word of God, and God, through His Word, which is alive and powerful, has made wheel tracks in my soul that have led me to the love of Christ. And when I have that love, my mental attitude sins are gone. I don't have any fear anymore. This bitterness is gone. It's all gone. Where the heck did it go? I don't know, but I don't really care. As long as it's not in my mind anymore. Because there's freedom in that, and there's power in that. So again, in verse 5, whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now this looks fairly similar. If you've been paying attention the last few nights where we have been in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 4, and Ephesians 4, we've seen this similar sequence of getting to know Him, getting to love Him, starting to follow His commands, and then walking in a manner that is worthy of our election. And so we have this sequence that we'll close with here. First, well, I've forgotten the first part. First that's mentioned here, just like it's mentioned in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 4. Buddy, your sins have been forgiven. Give it up. Okay? When we accept that our sins have been forgiven, and people will not teach this because, well, my congregation is going to run out and sin. Well, I think your congregation's doing that anyway, by the way. But so what? I'd only say to the young people, you know, you say, what did John say? I didn't write these things so you can sin. If you sin, you're an error. You know, but you have got to understand. You have got to lift the bag of bricks that is called guilt and condemnation. That's the first thing that's got to go. That's why rebound is problem-solving device number one. You can't move on to more problems until you understand that your sins are forgiven. And you'll understand, you'll know your sins are forgiven when you name and cite and you're not guilty. You don't feel guilt. You're cool with it. Right? Doesn't anybody, if you say, well, that's awesome, that's a license to sin, that's ridiculous, your volition is a license to sin. Rebound is not. Rebound is a license to serve. You see, I'm master of my sin nature. Because when he gets into my soul, I can kick him out in a second with the grace procedure of rebound. So you've got to understand that your sins are forgiven. I went through years of this common sin that I just couldn't get rid of. And this was a long time ago. I remember Alyssa was, you were only like 4 or 5 years old, you're a little kid, and I was about to quit on doctrine. And I used to get the Colonel's book, you know, Rebound and Recover, and I used to read it again and again and again. And finally it sunk in. And I said, you know, the hell with this. Well, what am I getting all condemned for? But the reason is because I sat in Bob McLaughlin's Bible church for years. And finally, it sunk through my thick head that Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. End of story. So your sins are forgiven. And then, you remember in Hebrews it said, we can enter now into the Holy of Holies to a new and living way, and have our hearts sprinkled clean from that evil conscience. The Holy of Holies, of course, here is learning doctrine, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and behold the Shekinah glory. Well, guess what, guys? Behold the Shekinah glory. It's in that book. It's right in front of you. So come to know Him is next in the sequence. Enter the Holy of Holies, which you do every time you come to doctrine class, and behold Him through doctrine. When you are learning doctrine, you are looking straight into the eyes of the Savior. Then number three, what happens? You come to love Him. How could you not? Number four, now, because you are truly motivated. See, love is the only true motivation. That's why it's so powerful. It covers all things. There's faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Love. You come to love Him, and when you come to love Him, you keep His word and His commands. They're not burdensome anymore. You say, these are grace gifts. And then finally, five, you walk in His manner. By applying. You apply His word. It's the same sequence given again and again, just spoken in a different way throughout the Scripture. Why? The Scripture is divinely inspired. And God does repeat Himself, just like we all need that repetition. And so what we will do here from this point on is to really expound on what love is. And for the rest of this week, it will be a love fest. But there will be no hugging or greet each other with a holy kiss. I actually figured out this morning what that actually means, and I'll describe that to you. We don't have to kiss each other. But it's going to be love all week, so get ready. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for the opportunity to come together. And actually, for all of us, Father, to come to Your throne of grace. We come boldly and with confidence. We learn from You as we witness the Shekinah glory. And we just love, Father, how You have are changing us in a conformity with You. We are so grateful for Your grace, and we ask that You again will challenge us and help us to remember the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.